let's just talk about a few things this morning. Is it okay to disobey civil and governmental authorities? If so, Pastor, how do you deal with Romans chapter 13 and our text this morning out of 1 Peter chapter 2? Churches and pastors have been debating about how to handle these two passages. Whether we obey when the government says to do this, this, or that, or civil authority says this, or don't do that. How do you, as a church, respond to authorities and a pandemic? There's been division in church groups, and even pastors within various denominations have been clearly divided whether or not we are to obey civil authority. For the example, do not meet, do not sing, do not chant. Some have seen this battle brewing for a while, but some have not understood what's happened, and some don't recognize the battle, and some refuse to acknowledge the battle. It almost reminds me when Jesus, the Messiah, came and people didn't want to recognize him as the Messiah, or let alone confirm that he is the Messiah and affirm it. And there was a great division among the Jews whether Jesus was the Messiah or not. And my goal is to clarify balancing obeying government or God. I wanted to also say balancing obeying government and God. That one little word makes a big difference. Or and. I believe today you're probably going to walk away with an understanding of what you think that word should be. I was reading not for preparing this message, but I was reading through Isaiah. I love reading Isaiah. And for my own personal growth, I went back to chapter 1. And verse 18, I love how Isaiah says in chapter 1, verse 18, come, let us reason together. Meaning, let's assemble together with all of our thoughts, with all of our opinions, our wisdom, our knowledge, and together let's come to an understanding of what the Word of God says, what the Word of God means to us. So I want to encourage you to come and reason with me. I have the microphone right now, but that doesn't mean I have all the answers. In fact, based on 2 weeks of preparing for the sermon, I have more questions than I have answers. And that, to me, is a healthy thing. In fact, that's how your outline will go this morning, with some questions as we come and reason together. And we're going to start with verse 11. I hope you have your Bibles with you, or if your phone's got power. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans. I want you to pay attention to that for a second. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, that's very important to understand in this passage. Even though they accuse you of doing wrong, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake, not yours, but for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him, the emperor, to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of the foolish people. That is connected back to the phrase, those who accuse you of doing wrong. Live as free people. Well, of course, in Jesus. But do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Now, how many of you have been reading in 1 Peter and you've been wondering, all right, what's Pastor going to say about this one? Oh, you cannot read this passage alone. You actually have to add another passage. If Peter wrote this, who's another apostle in the New Testament that probably wrote a lot of the New Testament, a lot of letters, who had a name change? Paul also wrote about this. And we find that in a passage that we must tie into this passage as well. Don't take time now, but I'll put it up on the screen. This now drives us to Romans chapter 13. Starting with verse 1, it says, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." So who establishes authority in our lives? God establishes that authority, that structure. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against authority is rebelling against God, the ones that he's instituted. And those who do so will bring judgment upon themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good, or some of your translations will say, for righteousness. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants. Why? To do good and righteous. Against of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment upon you, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you should pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants to do what? Good and righteous. Who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, expect the IRS. No, pay the taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So does that make everything clear for you now? Again, we asked ourselves that very important question. Is it okay to disobey civil or governmental authorities in our lives? If so, how do you wrestle with these two passages? Come, let us reason together. Look at Paul's perspective and Peter's perspective. There's a dangerous tendency that people have when it comes to reading and applying the Bible. We will pick and choose what we like. We tend to take verses out of the Bible and not realize that that one verse is a part of a lot of other verses as well. You got to be very careful not to take out or ignore the ones that fit your schedule. This drives us to understand this one word, hermeneutics. No, it's not Greek. It's the how do we interpret the Bible. And when I went through hermeneutics class, it wasn't a one semester. It was so deep and so wide that it took two semesters to go through how to learn how to interpret the Bible. Do you know, have you ever found that one good, God-fearing, believing person can read a passage in the Bible and another person can read the same passage and they come up with two different interpretations? And what's scary is then two different applications. And then one is right and obviously the other one is wrong. No. Are there some general guidelines that we should practice as Bible reading, Bible believing Christians? Yes, there are. And it falls underneath this topic of hermeneutics, beginning to interpret Scripture. When we look at it, we have to understand that hermeneutics first looks at culture and context. Let's look at this context here for a second. Hopefully you can read that well. So context, what that means is, why was this book written? What was the purpose, the goal, the theme? What was the framework of why that book was written? Context. And then you also look at the word culture. You probably know what that one means. It's to understand the environment of where the book was written and to the reader's culture of who it was written to. So understand, there's two cultures that you have. Sometimes there's two different cultures coming into one lesson. Sometimes it's the same culture. But you got to look at the bigger picture, the context. Remember, you can't take out that one word or that one verse and not associate it with anything else. You have to associate it within the framework of this book. And you got to understand the culture that it was written in. So let's first look at Paul's context. Now, Paul was basically writing to the Gentile believers. You know that. And their culture. Now, the context was written to Rome for various reasons. This book of Romans that we've pulled chapter 13 out of was written for many reasons. We call it one of our most theologically deep books of the Bible. Again, going through Bible college, you didn't spend one semester going through the book of Romans. You spent three. And you had to get an acceptable grade. If not, you had to repeat the book of Romans because it serves as such a foundational doctrinal book, a book of theology for us. The book of Romans, primarily written to remind us about grace and salvation for all people. Peter's context. Now, when Peter wrote, his was to the Jewish believers. These, as you already know, are the believers who are persecuted and scattered. The context of why Peter wrote this first letter was to help them remain faithful, remain holy, as they live or endure as strangers in a foreign land. So you got to understand the context. And I think we've done pretty well established that for the book of 1 Peter. And you probably already knew that about the book of Romans. But now let's dive in a little bit more on what Paul's culture was. Anyone know the culture that Paul was living in at the time he was writing these books? What was the one world dominant culture? The Roman culture. All right. Now, in Rome was dictated, it was ruled by a monarchy, or we would call Caesar, correct? Caesar was king. In fact, Caesar was actually self-identified as being deity. All right. And there were many Caesars that sat on that throne. In fact, they were to be worshipped. That was the command, to worship Caesar. So as we understand in that culture, there was a monarchy, Caesar, and we have to understand that in this culture, they had heavy taxation. All right, so Caesar wanted his money. In fact, did Jesus support paying taxes? He used Caesar's name. Render unto Caesar that which belongs to Caesar. And this culture was also deep into slavery. Humans were owned. Conquered territories grabbed not only the resources of the land, but also the people and became slavery. Slavery was everywhere. There was a masculine rule in Roman culture where the men could only serve as leaders. In fact, in this culture, and I'm sorry to say, ladies, women were just above the value of a slave. It's hard to imagine that today in our society, isn't it? That's the context. And now this is the culture. Now, when Rome would go and conquer a region, a province, a town, they would conquer it. They would become lord over it. But they did something very peculiar. They allowed it to self-govern. For example, when they came into Palestine, Jerusalem, Israel, at this time known as Palestine, they allowed the Jews to stay in authority or in governance as long as they did two things. One, paid their taxes to Caesar. And number two, recognized that Caesar has absolute law. If Caesar said something, and if you were a Jewish leader, you had to obey. Now, the relationship between the Jews and the Romans was very, very tension-filled. It was interesting that the Jews allowed Romans to come in and to do what they needed to do, but the Romans allowed the Jews to do their thing too. No Roman was allowed in the temple. As long as Pilate was in harmony with Caesar's rules and decrees and all the taxes were paid, they would self-govern as long as they submitted to his absolute rule. Now, the Romans tolerated this for a long time, but the Jews, they really didn't like the Romans at all. But at some point, there started to be a tension between the Romans and the Jews. And you know very well that in AD 70, due to rising conflicts, what did Rome do to Palestine? Totally destroyed it. They went into Jerusalem. They overturned everything in Jerusalem. They overturned everything in the temple. They destroyed everything. Why would they do that if Romans were to allow self-governing? What was going on? Well, there was something, if you dig a little bit deeper in history, like with Josephus and some other historical writers, that there began to be small groups arising in the Jewish culture that hated the Romans so deeply that they were trying to kill Romans. And it became pretty popular. And this, we would call it religious terrorism. And jihadists that we know today, they didn't come up with this. But in the name of religion, they would go and kill their oppressor or the enemy. And there was a term that they used for these Jewish terrorists that were going around. And I forget the name, but it meant dagger carriers. And literally, they would be hiding daggers in their garments. And if they would see a Roman soldier, let's say, by himself, they would kill him. They would stab him in the back and run. Was their motive of operation. And they began to be celebrated. Because who wouldn't want your enemy to suffer? Right? Who wouldn't want your enemy to have all these casualties among them? And so Caesar and all the other Roman officials were getting concerned because this terror network was growing. And for some reason, these dagger carriers were being protected. Because they were doing the dirty work. They were doing what everybody was feeling. And so by AD 70, Caesar and Rome had enough. It was out of control. And so that's one of many reasons why they came in and thoroughly destroyed Palestine. And at that point, all Jews were banned from Rome. Caesar decreed that no Jew would ever be allowed in the city of Rome ever again. And again, you now know where the people who Peter was writing to, where this all comes into play. So Paul wrote the Romans, the book of Romans, to those believers, Gentiles, living in Rome. And chapter 13, the purpose of him's writing, I believe, is to correct and to protect the reputation of true believers, true Christians, true Jewish Christians in that toxic and terrifying environment. You got to imagine, what you see the story of what's been happening in culture now? So the Romans are really scared about this uprising. It's out of control. Soldiers are being persecuted. And Jews are at fault. How many Jews are at fault? Well, in their eyes, all of them. But really, not all of them. Just this religious terrorist sect that I would call. Now, let's look at Peter's culture. Now, he too was living underneath the Roman monarchy, but not only that, Peter was living under the heavy Jewish authority as well. And they were not always holy Jewish authorities. After all, what two groups collaborated together to arrest Jesus, put him under a fake trial, and murder him? The Romans and the Jews. So Peter's writing to Jewish believers who are under the thumb not only of Rome, but also the Jewish leaders and these Hebrew leaders in, let's say, over the synagogues, they were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They weren't always holy men. Jewish Christians were persecuted severely, even more than Gentile Christians. And Rome viewed, if you were a Gentile Christian, you were under the same umbrella as a Jew because of you were following Christ, one of the rabbis of the Jews. So in the eyes of Rome, if you were associated with Christ, you were probably associated with that terrorist group. and we had to deal with you. Pilate, he was given unrestricted authority to rule over the Jewish people. Do you remember Pilate, don't you? Was he a holy man? He had such power, like Caesar, because Caesar gave him that power, that it was Pilate who said, all boys 2 years and under, killed. That's power, isn't it? Just as evil as Caesar. Again, even in the Jewish culture, there was slavery. There was heavy taxation. In fact, it was worse for the Jews. Not only did they have to pay tax to Caesar, but they also had to pay the Hebrew tax. Remember Zacchaeus? He was a tax collector, correct? Now, he was considered to be pretty evil. In fact, tax collectors and Jewish tax collectors were considered the lowest of low because they could charge any tax they want as long as Caesar got his tax. If Caesar demanded 10 denarii, whatever it was, Zacchaeus or any other Jewish tax collector could charge you 20. And they could charge you 50, 100, whatever. They had such great power and presence that the Jewish believers were probably under more persecution than the Gentile Christian believers. This too was also heavily masculine ruled. You have to understand, this is so important. Did you know that Jews never allowed a woman to go to the temple? Never to go into the synagogue? In fact, when you would go to, let's say, church, the women can stay out there in the courtyard, out there in the... Oh, we have two ladies out there praying right now. That was an interesting coincidence. Only the men were allowed in service. Because, sad to say, in that culture, women were not viewed as equals to men. But Jesus came, he began to upset that apple cart. There I go with that word again from yesterday. He says, no, there's neither what? Male or female, Jew nor Greek. And this is the culture that's written in. So I believe Peter wrote 2nd chapter of 1 Peter to correct and protect the reputation of these scattered believers. Do you see how they are tying in together? To correct and protect the reputation of Christians in a declining culture, or where some are being called things that are not appropriate, or maybe the word Christian now is not respected like it used to be. A culture where if you were to identify yourself as a conservative, it's no longer respected and valued. And the enemy and the separation began to focus on these Christ-professing believers. That's where we are in the culture. That is also then the context as well of where we get these two passages. Have I laid a foundation enough for us to build on today? Okay, very good. So Paul and Peter addressed the importance of being good citizens for three reasons. First, for the sake of the gospel. Second, to not be associated with religious terrorism. And third, to live in peace with all people. Both Paul and Peter, this was their objective. Hermeneutics also begins to ask some of those great one-word questions. Who is it written to? Who wrote it? What is the message? What is the context? What is the culture? Why? What was going on? Or what wasn't going on? When? When does this happen in the time frame? Or when might this happen down the road? It also asks where. Is it for those people who live over here or there? And then how? You have now understood the basics of hermeneutics. Go for it. Those are really good questions, and we're going to address a little bit of those questions. The big question today that you're going to write down is this. Do we believers always have to submit to authorities? Do we always have to submit and obey authorities? And when I use this word authority, I'm using it in the most general sense I can, but I'm not limiting what it means. I am talking about governmental authority, whether that's local, county, state, national, one day world. Are we to always submit? Did we read a little bit ago that Peter said always? What does that mean? I have an answer for you. Now, this is my answer. I believe I'm biblically sound and prayerfully confirmed. The answer is real simple to this. Absolutely not, but whenever possible. That's clear. Okay? Do we always have to submit and obey to authorities? Absolutely not, but whenever possible. What does that mean? Yes and no. But this is so important to understand, my friends. See, sometimes the ungodly, or even some religious people, they like to take scriptures out of context and culture and to use it to their advantage or to their agenda. I'm not being political yet. I can tell you that every election cycle, we have politicians who will take scriptures and use it to their advantage, trying to get that evangelical vote, which I don't know what that means anymore. And they'll take these scriptures and these passages, and they'll use them to their own selfish endeavor. Now, they're not the first ones, because we tend to do that too. The passages that we like and the passages that we don't like. It reminded me of what Paul said in the very beginning of the book of Romans, chapter 1, verse 25. It says, they exchange the truth of God and turn it into a lie. But you can't, if you look at culture and context together, to why Paul or Peter wrote these books. It's important to know, really important to know, the difference between civil law and moral law. Write those down. Civil law, that's what governs the people. That's what governs their activity. And our society would be chaos without civil law. How about traffic law? That's an example of a type of civil. Traffic laws, my friend, are important, aren't they? How many are grateful for traffic law? Unless you got a traffic school association with that. That keeps the chaos into organization. And when someone doesn't obey a traffic law, that could affect them, but also could affect you. So there's civil law, and traffic law is just part of it. There's criminal law that we have. That all falls underneath civil. These are the laws that govern the people and their activity. And God established civil law and those who are supposed to provide and protect civil law. But there's a big difference between moral law and civil law. See, moral law is based on God's nature and his character to be our guide and building block for our society. All right, Pastor, do you have an example? I have 10 of them. The Ten Commandments. Those have formed what we call the moral law. Thou shalt not kill. It's a civic law, but it's based on moral law. Why? Because the Bible says in Exodus, you shall not what? Kill. You shall not steal. And we went through what the Ten Commandments are, and those are example of God's moral law. And even though it's in the Old Testament, the New Testament is filled with God's moral law as well. It's God's nature beginning to form our society. The value of life is that God's moral law. We value all life, correct? Whether born or unborn, we value all life. Whether newborn or old, all life is valuable to God. Why? Because we see it from the Old Testament and throughout the New Testament. Those are moral laws. Now, something really important to understand and remember. Just because something is legal doesn't make it good or right for the Christian. There might be a civil law that all society buys into, but it could be so ungodly that would turn God's heart sour. abortion. It's legal. Does that make it right? It's convenient. Does it make it morally right to kill the baby in the womb? But God is the ultimate judge. And if I'm going to make an assessment, what side of that do I want to be on? God's side? Or the civil side? Civil law is subject to society's characteristics. Moral law is subject to God's characteristics. So both Peter and Paul give us three important lessons. Write these down. These lessons, this is real important. They're not in disagreement. They're actually in harmony, even though they come from different perspectives. The first lesson that both Peter and Paul give us is God commands us to follow and submit governmental authority as good steward of citizens whenever possible. The goal is to win them over with goodness and not evil. Why? He wants you to live as good citizens. He wants you to submit and obey authority of the land as much as possible so that you can rebuild the reputation of what it means to be a Christian. In those days, in that culture, if you were a Christian or you were a Jew, you're probably associated with those religious terrorists. They're going around killing Roman soldiers for no reason. They're rising up against Caesar. Their reputation was terrible. But yet, we're supposed to preach the gospel to these people. But their reputation, it may not have been you, but you're associated with. So Paul and Peter are saying, combat the bad reputation that you're getting as religious terrorists and live such good lives that you submit to authorities even when it's uncomfortable, as long as it's not against God. I like what Titus 3:1 says, and I'd like to read that for you. Titus 3:1 says, remember, the believers should submit to the governors and its officers. They should be obedient, always ready to do what is good. Isn't that important part there? What is good? They must not slander anyone, or they must avoid quarreling. Instead, they should be gentle and show true humility to everyone. Once we, too, were foolish and disobedient like them. We were misled, and we became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. And our lives were full of evil and envy, and we hated each other. And I love that very next verse. I love that three-letter word. Anyone guess what it is? But you're not like them. You don't fight like them. You don't act like them. You must do your best. Paul and Peter are saying, to live in harmony with those in authority. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Number two, God designed and established authority and rule for two important reasons. To do good for the people and to serve as God's righteous servants. This is really important because some of you want to check out right now. Some of you are saying, well, Pastor, I don't want to Pastor, I don't like that. I know, but I can't take it out of the Bible just because you don't like it. I have to wrestle with it too. And I can understand that the reputation of conservatism is at stake today, my friends. Bible-believing, Bible-living Christians, our reputation is at stake right now. And God is saying to us through his word to be as good as a citizen as we can whenever possible. And then God designed this authority over us to do good and to do righteous. I'm going to tell you that I've seen some authorities who are good. Amen? And I've also seen some people in authority positions who are evil. I hope that we have a balance of good and evil examples. But according to my Bible, God allows both according to his sovereignty. Do you know in the Old Testament, we can story after story, even in the New Testament, how God allowed evil kings or evil authorities for his own agenda. We tend to gloss over that, don't we? But if it wasn't for this king or that king, we would have never had the blessing of this or this or that. If God didn't cause Herod to hate these Jewish Christians so much that he decided to send all the Christians out of Jerusalem. You're banned from Jerusalem. And after Jesus died and all the apostles and all the followers were scared for their lives. Why? Because the Jewish authorities, they were scattered. They got kicked out of Jerusalem. I guess that's where Romans got that analogy from. And if it wasn't for the persecution of the first century church, you and I would not be here. Paul and Peter and the others would not be on their missionary trips. The gospel wouldn't have gone into Asia, Asia Minor, into all parts of the world. God orchestrated and used that persecution for the furtherment of the gospel. You got to recognize that. It's all throughout history. But I know the Old Testament and New Testament are filled with tension between doing the will of God and following those in power that are evil. You can't forget who's in charge of this world. And I believe a lot of Christians don't like to acknowledge this. We live in a world that is in tension. Upside down, strangers in this strange world. Why? Because of what I read in John 14:30 and what I read in 2 Corinthians 4:4. That Satan is the god of this world. He's the ruler of this world. Now, if I was orchestrating this and if I was God, I would have done things differently. But God knows a lot more than I know. I'm driven by my own comfort. God isn't. I don't know why God allowed Satan to rule or be the God over this world, but I know my Bible says it's only for a short time. And that God's rule, his authority, his government, will have no end. But I have to understand, I'm living in a time right now where the ruler of this world or the God of this world is the enemy. And I read in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that he has blinded the eyes of those who don't believe in Jesus. How many have ever asked lately, I just can't understand why they don't see how bad that is. I don't know. What's wrong with them? The Bible says, the God of this world has blinded their eyes. They can't see. In fact, he says, they're living in darkness. But I serve a God who says, I'm the light. The enemy is in darkness. Darkness can never overcome light. However, light, even as small as a 1-watt Christian, can overcome the darkness. So we're living in tension, and there are good rulers, good authorities, and there are evil authorities, and God allows and orchestrates it for his sovereign plan that I don't know. Would you rather have God in charge or me? That was not a...
Can I answer that?
Maybe you can answer it after I leave. You gotta understand this lesson that God has, well, why would he establish rulers and authorities if some are good and some are evil? Because you asked for it. Oh, I didn't. Yes, you did. Your forefathers did. You can go back to the Old Testament in 1 Samuel. The Hebrews were so jealous of the other nations. They had kings. All they had were judges. Boy, if we had a king, we'd be a nation. God, we want a king. No, you don't. I'm your king. No, we want to be like them, God. We want that royalty. We want that power, that prestige. We want a king. No, you don't. Judges are just fine. Let me be your king. Well, we want actually a king right here, God. And what did God say? Almost what he says in Romans. Okay, I'll give you over to your depravity. Okay, you want a king? Free will. Crud. Why did I create free will? That's Hebrew, what God would say. So God said, okay, I'll make you a king. And he forewarned them in 1 Samuel, some will be good and some will be evil. Are you willing to accept the consequences of an earthly human king? Yes, yes. Have you ever wanted something so bad you didn't care if it was God's will? Yes, you have. So 1 Samuel tells the whole story. Result, there were good kings in the history of the Jews, and there were bad kings. We can see that because of these kings, there were times of great blessing, there were times of persecution, there are times of being exiled and times of captivity. Why? Because we wanted a human king. Third lesson. God calls us to pray for all of those in authority over us. You can read that in 2 Timothy chapter 2, the first two verses. Do you understand where we are today now? So, okay, do we always have to submit and obey authorities? Absolutely not, but whenever possible. Do you now know why? So that leads me to this next question that is so much easier to talk about. When should we disobey rulers, authorities, and government? When is civil disobedience necessary? Real simple. When civil law tries to overturn God's moral law. It'd be easier for me to explain this with examples. Because the Bible is filled with examples of how people practiced this. Do you remember Moses' mother's disobeyed Pharaoh's mandate to kill all Hebrew baby boys? Imagine if she followed Pharaoh's rule. You wouldn't have a Moses. You wouldn't have Israel. You wouldn't have all the exciting lessons of what we found in the book of Exodus. And by the way, you would not have Israel, the Jewish people. Do you remember our series in Daniel? For some reason, the Lord led us that, the second half of 2020. There are two great primary examples of how people decided it was time to stand up against evil rule, evil authority. I like those three amigos, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They disobeyed Nebuchadnezzar when they were told to worship, bow down, and worship his idol. And I think their example is so appropriate for us today. No, we won't. But I'll throw you in the fiery furnace. They didn't say, okay. I think they began to have a really good prayer life at that point in time. And that's when one of them said, we're not going to bow down. And if it causes our life, so be it. We've realized that moral law, you shall not have another God besides me. Don't worship any idol. Two of them together. We will not bow down and worship, O King Nebuchadnezzar. I'm going to throw you in the fire. We don't want you to, but that's okay. It almost reminds me of Paul when he says, for me to die is to gain. Now imagine those three boys were scared. I imagine they were waiting for God to answer their prayer. You know what? God did not prevent them from going into the fire. But God met them in the fire through Jesus. When is it okay to disobey? When civil law tries to overrule or overturn God's moral law. You can stay in Daniel. In fact, look at Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar said, stop praying to your God. You can only pray to my God, my idol. And Daniel said, no. I pray three times a day. Well, stop. No. If we catch you praying, we're going to throw you in the lion's den. That very afternoon, after being confronted by Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel went with his windows wide open, no shades drawn, prayed, pointing towards Jerusalem, and he was arrested. He knew. Here's the deal. If you're willing to stand up against civil law and authorities because they're trying to overrule or overturn God's moral law, consider the consequences. It may be the right thing to do, but it's going to be probably a very uncomfortable thing, awkward. It may even cost you. Consider the consequences. But consider the consequences of caving in. Imagine another example. Imagine if the wise men, if they didn't disobey Herod. Remember, Herod said, I need you to go find Jesus so I can bow down and worship. Now, these were smart guys. Why? Because they're wise men. And they knew that Herod was evil. Because why? They knew all about his evil civil law under religious cloak. Come back and report to me when you find him. Be my snoop. Be my spies, so I can go back and worship him. They knew it was wrong. And they all found Jesus, and they worshiped him, right? And they provided blessings to Jesus' mother and father. And they had a meeting amongst themselves. Should we go back to tell Pharaoh? And you know what all of them said? No way. This is not right. This is not righteous, and he's not ruling for the good of the people or the righteousness of God. We cannot give Pharaoh what he wants because it's evil. We're going to say no, and we're going to go back home a different way. Those are good examples of when you can defy civil authority. But what about Peter and John? Now the Jewish leaders, now the religious authorities told them three times, stop preaching in the name of Jesus. And stop doing that. They threw him in jail. They beat him up. They said no. We read in Acts chapter 5, throughout all book of Paul, who was one of the top candidates to be a Jewish politician. Had an encounter with Christ, totally transformed his life with the gospel, and God gave him a new name of Paul. Saul was going to be the next one in charge. And those religious people saw his conversion, and he respectfully disobeyed them. What are you doing healing in the name of Jesus? Stop healing people. I can't. Stop preaching about Jesus. I can't. Well, you went through a rabbinical law school. You know this is not right, but I can't. They beat him multiple times. You know how many times Paul got kicked out of a town? He got beat up to the pulp where one day they didn't even recognize him. He got thrown in jail multiple times. He was in jail so many times that the jails began to disintegrate. And I love what Acts chapter 5, verse 29 says. Peter and John say, we must obey God rather than man, human authority. Do you see these examples? Do you know I could spend the next hour talking about more examples? There are times when you need to stand up. When civil authority is trying to overrule or overturn or overtake God's moral law. That's when you stand up against it. Pastor, I don't think there's any other illustrations. Yeah, I go to Revelation chapter 13. When Antichrist comes and sets up rule, is worshipped, and begins the one world government, who will be standing up in disobedience to that? Who will say, I will not take the mark? Who? Think about that. Who will submit to that authority? See, the witnesses and the testimonies, they're not finished. Who is going to stand up today? I'm thinking of this phrase, what if? What if our nation's forefathers stopped standing up for truth and righteousness against the tyranny of England and their king? What if they didn't stand up? Where would you be today? Crumpets and tea. What if people stop standing up and speaking up for truth and righteousness and civil rights in the 50s and 60s? Where would you be today? What if women stopped standing up and speaking up for equality, resulting in the 19th Amendment in 1920? You got to realize this, women. You have just come into value in culture in 1920. Before that, you were considered second-class citizens. Before that, you weren't even considered citizens. Only men were citizens. Before that, you weren't even allowed in the synagogue. Before that, you were, your value was just above a slave. But with God, now we're all one. There's neither male or female, Jew or Greek, free or slave, rich or poor. We're all one under the blood of Jesus Christ. God's Spirit has been poured out, Ruth said to me yesterday, on all people. Imagine if the people stopped standing up and speaking up for the unborn baby in the womb. Imagine if the church stopped standing up and speaking up for Jesus, his truth and righteousness. Imagine what would happen. I know what would happen. I read what would happen. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7 says this. You should know this then, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. For people will love only themselves and their money. They will be boastful and proud, scoffing at God, disobedient to their parents, and ungrateful. They will consider nothing sacred anymore. They will be unloving and unforgiving. They will slander others and have no self-control. They will be cruel and hate what is good. They will betray their friends and be reckless, puffed up with pride and love of pleasure rather than love of God. They will act rebellious, but they will reject the power that could come from making them godly. Stay away from such people. What if we stop standing up? What if we stop speaking up? That's what's going to happen. But how we stand up and how we speak up is guided by what we read in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and 3. We've spent several months. What's going to result if we don't stand up and speak up? Well, it's revealed to us in the seven churches of Revelation. We could be like the church at Ephesus, who abandoned their first love, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We could be like Smyrna, who experienced great persecution because they decided to stand up and speak up for truth and righteousness. We could be like Pergamum, who refused to repent of their sin. We could be like Thyatira, who allowed false teachings to come in and lead many astray. We could be like the church of Sardis, who remained asleep as if nothing was actually happening, as if there was no spiritual warfare going on. They didn't want to make any waves. Or we could be like the church in Philadelphia, who stayed on course, they fought the good fight, and experienced extreme persecution because they were faithful to the end. Or seventh, we could be like Laodicea, and they remain lukewarm, ineffective, because they're overtaken by culture. The American church has a responsibility. I'm telling you this. I'm a proud male American who loves Jesus and his family, the Bible, and my country. I am becoming the minority in this culture. Masculinity is being dissected. Christianity is being attacked. And we have a reputation because some of our zealots are religious terrorism. How we've been fighting our fight for some have not been godly as we stand up for truth and righteousness. somewhere, somehow, we have a warped understanding that we only pray for people that we support in authority. I pray more for those who I don't support. You may or may not like the governor of a certain state. And if you don't like the governor of that state, you are not exempt. Pastor, you have become political over the years. To that, I'm going to say, I'm sorry it took me so long. I feel as though the church, we have not stood up and spoken up when we should have, when civil law went against moral law. And I believe some who have stood up not in godliness. Pastor, does it mean I can't say anything? No, I never said that. Whereas if I will say that I'm not supposed to preach about this stuff. I'm going to tell you right, there's churches, denominations, and pastors who think I am totally off right now. I'm going to do everything I can to wake up and speak up and stand up for truth and righteousness. I may have spent 18 weekends collecting signatures with my lovely bride to support a recall effort. But I am telling you, I spent 18 weekends praying for that person as well. What's more important is the governor's state of affairs with Jesus than me. Well, I can't pray. Well, yeah, Bible says don't pray for your enemies. Not my translation. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. I may not approve of his performance, and I have every right to stand up and speak up against that because of the opposition to God's moral law. But that does not give me the right to hate him. The Bible says I should never hate him or any other leader. I sure can hate their choices, their politics, but my Bible says God loved everybody. And everybody has a chance to repent. And what we're saying today is, should we stand up against evil rulers and authorities? Yes. Whenever possible, we should. But we should also, whenever possible, submit and be respectful of the position. Why? Because that's authority. Some of us have a hard time with authority figures in our lives. Listen to Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous thrive, people rejoice. When the wicked rule, the people groan. Could I go on? Yes. Accept the consequences of your convictions and your conscience. If you stand up for God and truth and righteousness, you may be led to the fire. You may be fired. Aren't you grateful that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego went into the fire? Because in the fire they found Christ. You're scared about your future? I don't blame you. I don't blame you. But my God is bigger than that. And he may be using this to change and to modify what he's going to do in you and through you. I don't know why he's allowing some of you to be led to the gates and the doors of the furnace. I don't know why. But I know that God is greater and bigger than anything that human law man could ever throw at you. He's waiting to see how faithful you are to your convictions about what you read in your Bible, what you stand up for. I hope in the end, you'll be found attending a church like Smyrna in Philadelphia. But I'm afraid there's not too many of them going to be left in America. But I hope you are. So, Paul gave us many reasons to respect and obey authority, didn't he? But he gave us one overpowering reason not to, that outweighs all of the other reasons. If you don't start standing up and speaking up the way God told you to, who will?